Let's pray one more time. Oh Lord, we claim the promise. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. You have said that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you, our Father in heaven, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we come in confidence asking for your Holy Spirit to work. Blow through this place so that people right now who could not care less about these next 45 minutes would suddenly be pricked in their conscience to listen, that you would move and anoint the preaching of your word so that it would go forth with great power and authority and clarity. Speak to us through your holy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by making a statement, and I want to prepare you that some of you will disagree with this statement. Some of you will want to talk to me afterward and implore me to change my mind about this statement. Some of you will think, I can't believe we have a pastor who could say this. So I just want to prepare you that we may have to agree to disagree on some things, okay? So here's the statement I want to make. I do not like camping. Right? I know. I got one amen at the first service. Now, I know many of you love camping. I have nothing against you for camping. If you want to work hard all year long so you can load up your van like Noah's Ark and go somewhere and park and then have real life but harder for 2 weeks, then that's fine if that's what you want to do. Now, I kind of understand. The one time I went backpacking when I was in college, and for a couple days, that was kind of fun. You see things, you're in nature, you have a tent on your back, sort of an adventure. But it's the loading up to drive somewhere, and basically, we're going to do life, but do it with one arm tied behind our back, a little dirtier, a little harder for the next week or so. I've never understood that. And I know that many of you are diehard campers. You love it. It's your hobby. So I'm just telling you, it's not my thing. It really is just a coincidence that we're gone every July during family camp. That is, it just happens that way. One time we will be there. I hear that the benefit of family camp is all of the children. It's just sort of Lord of the Flies for a week. And they just run around and tuck yourselves in later at night. So I get that. That sounds exciting. I would just rather do it at the Country Inn and Suites or something, the Holiday Inn. That's a nice place to just let your kids run amok. So it's just not what I grew up with. My family was not exactly outdoorsy. Never hunted, never fished, and I had a pretty happy life anyways. Now, we weren't nothing against the outdoors. We often saw it through our window. We would walk through it on the way to stores and various other places, but the coolers, the collapsible chairs, the whole thing, we just didn't camp, didn't grow up with it, didn't feel the need to. Respect all of you who want to do something to make your life more difficult, but we didn't. Now, why do I share that story? Because I wonder if many of us look at personal holiness in the same way that I look at camping. It's a hobby that some of you are into. Some of you are really serious about being godly. We know those people. They're very pious. They're godly. It's not my thing. I'm into a lot of other things. I like books. I like sports. Holiness, not so much. I didn't grow up with it. Wasn't my family. Wasn't my background. So if you want to be super holy, then you knock yourself out. But for me, I have enough things to worry about. My life is already complicated. I already feel discouraged about most everything else, so I can't tackle holiness. I'm saved by grace, and you figure some people are holy and some people aren't, and I'm fine being one that isn't. This morning, I want to start a series. It'll go through most of the rest of the year on Sunday morning, called The Whole Holiness. in our holiness. This is some of what I was working on and reading and studying and writing about this summer. And we'll jump around to some different texts each week. It'll still be rooted in Scripture, but we'll wait till next year to jump into a book again and go consecutively through it. I believe this is an absolutely critical topic for the church and for our church. Now, not because I think we're particularly unholy, or I look and I think, well, there's a lot of unholy people here, but because there is so much confusion about holiness. What does it mean to be holy? Why is it necessary? How do we go about it? What are the motivations for pursuing it? And here's the tension that you're going to feel in this sermon and every other sermon in this series. How does the indispensable nature and call to personal holiness square with the gospel of free grace? That's what you're going to feel, this tension. What theologians call justification, that you are declared to be right with God based on nothing you have done, only because of faith in the work of Christ. That's justification. How does that relate with sanctification, which theologians use as a term to describe our growth in godliness? And we'll say more about that. The whole in our holiness is, I think many of us are frankly not that concerned about holiness. I'm not talking about moralism. You know, just go to church and they just tell you, just go, do stuff, be better, make a difference. No, that's not a gospel church. I'm not talking about legalism. Okay, here's what you got to do. You got to get these three things done and then you can be a Christian and be good enough for God. I'm not talking about engendering spiritual pride, because here's one of the dangers. There is nothing that will more quickly discourage you or encourage spiritual pride than talking about holiness. Some of you will hear these sermons and you'll think, I'm terrible, horrible, no good, low down. And then others of you think, I like this holiness because a lot of people in here need to hear this. And I'm just glad that I don't own a TV and I don't watch these things. Beware. But can it be said of us what Paul said of the church in Rome? He finishes up his letter in Romans chapter 16, and he says all of these hellos and goodbyes and greet so-and-so. And then he says in chapter 16, verse 19, your obedience is known to all. The church there in Rome, just want you to know, he said, everyone is talking about your obedience. Is that what you are known for as a Christian? Is that what this church is known for? Obedience. Do you even like the word? You run from it. I don't like that. That's not a gospel word. Obedience. Oh, no, we're not. No, we don't talk about that. Well, Paul says your obedience is. No, that's what people are talking about. That's your reputation. These are people who obey. I'm challenged by the Puritans in this regard. Now, some of you like the Puritans. Some of you hear Puritans and you think of that definition from H.L. Mencken, who said a Puritan is someone who has a sneaking suspicion that there's someone out there in the world who's having a good time. Now, that's not what I mean by the Puritans. They actually enjoyed God's good gifts, but they understood that the greatest gift they could pursue was communion with God and the holiness that comes from being with God. And so I like what one writer describes Puritanism as a reformed holiness movement. Some of you are aware that in recent years and decade, there's been a resurgence of a lot of reformed theology and thinking, and I'm, for one, I'm thankful for that. I would like to see that along with this is an increasing passion and pursuit for godliness. That wouldn't that be a wonderful term? A reformed, or you don't like that term, let's say biblical, holiness movement. That part of being a Christian is, as the Puritan said, to become a visible saint. That the holiness you have in Christ would be seen in your life. That's why, like, William Ames defined theology as the doctrine of living to God. William Perkins called it the science of living blessedly forever. That's what theology is. And any theology that does not lead to holiness is either deficient in the theology or deficient in the one who professes to believe it. Theology is meant to lead us to God and to godliness. So can we say, yes, our church, my life is known, everyone's talking about your obedience. Or if truth be told, does that sound like a kind of lame word? Wouldn't you rather have relevance or something? Or big, but obedient. The hole in our holiness is many of us are frankly not that concerned. Here's what J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, and some of the women in the church are reading his book, Holiness. He said, "We must be holy because this is one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power." So as we celebrate all that God has saved us from, let us also be a people who will celebrate and strive after and work for all that God has saved us to. The most passionate Christians, those most passionate about the gospel of God's free grace, those most passionate about God's sovereign glory, should also be those most passionate about personal holiness. So where there is a gap, we must fill this gap between a passion for the gospel and the pursuit of godliness. The two cannot be separated. If you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 will be our text for this morning. We will look at verses 12 through 17. We will look at the passage, in particular verse 14. Then we will talk about some reasons why we aren't pursuing holiness, and then we'll come back to verse 14 at the end. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 12. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Let me make this absolutely clear. And I'll probably try to make this clear every Sunday. We are saved by grace through faith according to the completed work of Christ. There is nothing you can do to merit salvation. It is not as if God is saying, well, you were born in sin and trespasses and dead, but let's see if you can have enough good things at the end of your life to sort of tip the scales and you can go to heaven because you were a pretty good person and better than some of the really bad people. That's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you are saved by faith, justified by faith, apart from works. And the faith that saves will always be accompanied by works. Always. Here's what the Belgic Confession says. Quote, "It is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love." Faith working through love. Galatians 6 says, "If you sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. 1 Corinthians 6 says, if your life is marked by sexual immorality and greediness and covetousness and idolatry and slander and gossip, if your life is marked habitually, unrepentantly with these sort of sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. James teaches that the faith that justified is the faith that also works. So holiness is not optional. It is not like camping. If you're into it, fine, knock yourself out. It is an absolute necessity for the Christian. Isn't that what Hebrews 12:14 says? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, here's what some of you may be saying. Okay, yeah, absolutely. And the holiness that we need is the imputed righteousness of Christ. That he lives for us, he dies for us, all of his life and death is counted to us, and therefore we are righteous before God. That's biblical. That's true. And that's not what verse 14 is talking about. There are different ways in which the Bible talks about holiness. On the one hand, you have what you might call a positional holiness. Some people call it definitive sanctification. This language that says, you know what, if you're in Christ, you already are holy. You've already been made holy. But then there are also passages that talk about a progressive holiness. So positional, progressive, that is something you must show in your life and grow into. This verse 14 is about the latter, about the practical, personal outworking of holiness. Now, why do I think that's the case? Let me give you a few reasons. First, look at the context. Earlier in chapter 12, it's talking about discipline, that God is a father and he disciplines those that he loves. So they sin, God is displeased with that, and he disciplines us. And look at verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we're talking about a training unto righteousness. We're talking about something that you grow into. That's the context. Here's another reason for thinking this is progressive sanctification. You see the language of verses 12 and 13? It's active language, exhortation. Lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths. These are sort of things not just you receive, but you do. And here's another reason. Look at verse 16, the example of Esau, who was sexually immoral and unholy. Here's an example of someone who was externally part of the covenant community. He's like a church member, churchgoer. But yet, his life was marked by immorality and unholiness, and it says he did not receive the reward. And then look at verse 14. Here's the obvious reason why Hebrews here is talking about a progressive sanctification, because of the verb strive. Strive for peace and strive for holiness. This language of striving, of seeking, is an active term. It means we are pursuing something, working for something, growing in something. This is not the language of definitive sanctification or an imputed righteousness. It is the language of progressive growth in Christ-likeness. Here's what Jerry Bridges says in his book, his classic book, The Pursuit of Holiness. He writes, does Hebrews 12:14 refer then to this holiness which we have in Christ? No, for at this point the writer speaks of a holiness which we are to strive after. We are to make every effort to be holy. And without this holiness, the writer says, no one will see the Lord. Scripture speaks of both a holiness which we have in Christ before God and a holiness which we are to strive after. These two aspects of holiness complement one another. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us to take seriously the necessity of personal, practical holiness. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives at salvation, he comes to make us holy in practice. And then listen to this. If there is not then at least a yearning in our hearts to live a holy life pleasing to God, we need to seriously question whether our faith in Christ is genuine. Is there at least a yearning, a desire, or maybe even at least a desire for a desire? I want this. Is there something going on? He says, Lord, I want to be outwardly, practically, personally holy. Let me give you one other example. The Westminster Confession of Faith from the 17th century, one of these documents that Christians have used to summarize the faith. This is on sanctification, and listen to the end for how it incorporates verse 14. Says, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. And they, more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving grace, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see God. They're quoting from Hebrews 12:14. They understood this passage to be talking about that sort of sanctification without which you will not see the Lord. Now, right away you may be having this question in your head. Okay, how holy? Yeah, I'm saved by grace. Okay, that's good. I have to be holy. How holy? Now it sounds like I do have to somehow measure up. Let me just real briefly give you three words, three categories to help you as you ask yourself that question. The first word is evidence. You ought to think of your holiness as evidence, not earning, but evidence. See, there's a difference. It's not that you stand before God and he says, well, do you have enough good things that I should let you into heaven? But he says, do you have some outward grace to show that indeed there really was grace in you? Is there evidence? Second word, progress. See, it's not so much where you are, but where you're going. Some of us have a long way to go. C.S. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity. He said, a lot of people struggle because they think, well, here's a Christian and a non-Christian, and the non-Christian is really a much nicer fellow. How can that be? Lewis says, you have to realize we don't all start at the same place. It may be because of advantages in your upbringing and socialization and opportunities and just your personal bent that you're just a pretty nice fellow or fellette. Or it could be because of your parents and your culture and upbringing and the way you're wired, and you just got a lot of stuff to work through. And so this person who doesn't look very holy, you don't realize they've come a real long way. And this person who's just a real nice lady, just nice, just born in the culture of nice. Maybe they lived in the South or something. Evidence, progress. Here's the third category for you. Imperfect. Listen, you got to realize your holiness will always be imperfect in this life. You'll always be sort of, well, man, my mixed motives here, it's sort of tainted, and I don't think I'm really believing, and maybe there's still idols here. Yeah, get over that. It's going to be imperfect. But it is possible for an imperfect obedience to nevertheless be a God-pleasing obedience. And I think many of us miss that. So here's what I don't want you to think. I don't want you to think, well, okay, I'm saved by free grace. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. Therefore, obedience isn't important to God. And that's not a word. That's a bad word. And if it's not important to God, it's not really important to me. Obedience. Think of the Great Commission, okay? Just get in your head a one-sentence summary. Don't quote the verse, just... If you had to stand up and just give a one-sentence summary of the Great Commission, what would you say? Maybe you'd say, make disciples, evangelize, bring the gospel to the nations, win people to Christ. Maybe that's how you'd celebrate or you'd summarize the Great Commission. But do you realize that the Great Commission is about holiness? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That word observe does not just mean to sort of stare at. Huh, commands. I see those. I see a lot of commands I don't do. That's interesting. It's a good observation. But not that observe. Observe means to hear, to obey, to follow. The Great Commission is explicitly about holiness, not only winning people to Christ, building them up in Christ so that they obey Christ. That the nations would not only put faith in Jesus, but this faith would work itself out in love so that they are followers of Jesus. Now, of course, we want more than just people that follow in Jesus' footsteps. We can't separate it from also trusting in Him, being forgiven by Him, being empowered by His Spirit. You can't make good fruit grow on bad trees. The demands of Jesus cannot be separated from the person and work of Jesus. But once you get all of that necessary nuance in place, don't miss the plain fact. Jesus expects obedience from His disciples. There's no hint there that He said, teach them to observe all I have commanded you, and nobody will be able to do anything worth anything. There must be some category, not perfection, not earning salvation, but some category for God's children, you can be obedient. Right? Your parents? Your kids perfect? Not when they're hanging out with mine. Do they obey? Yeah, sometimes. Your parent, you understand that, well today wasn't a flawless day, that's for sure. But there was some obedience, there was some progress. God is the same way. We must realize passing on the imperatives of Christ is at the heart of the Great Commission. Now, if all of this is true in the Great Commission, and plainly here in Hebrews 12 and many other places, the necessity of holiness, why is it that so many of us are reticent? We're hesitant. We get nervous. Well, I don't know, holiness, pursuing holiness. I don't know about that. Why? Why the hole in our holiness? Let me give you some reasons, and then we'll finish by coming back to Hebrews 12. Number one, it was too common in the past to associate holiness with just a few taboos. So holiness means you don't play cards and you don't go to movies. So some of you are thinking, okay, we're going to hear 10 weeks about why I can't play euchre. Oh, this is terrible. No, that's probably a really holy thing to do, actually, to play euchre. If you don't know what that is, welcome to Michigan. You'll find out. So, yeah, we don't want to just think, here's a list. You just have 10 no-nos on your list. Holiness is don't do these 10 no-nos. Don't dance. Don't move your hips too much or do anything. Except that looks sort of like Mr. Roboto or something. You know, you can do that, but you can't do these other things. No, that's not holiness. Here's a second reason we are reticent to pursue holiness. It's related to the first reason, and that is a simple fear of being thought weird. Right? If you're one of those people that you're all gung-ho about being godly, you might get a label over your head. One of these spiritual swear words like legalist or worse, fundamentalist. Fundamentalist is sort of just code for something you take more seriously than I do. Fundamentalist. Legalist. Or that's religion. We're not into religion. All of those terms have their place, I suppose, but if every time you meet someone who's concerned about godliness and you're just going to label them, well, they're old-fashioned, they're holier than thou, they're prudish, they're narrow-minded, well, it's no wonder that some of us are scared to be passionate about this. Here's the third reason for a hole in our holiness, and it is that our churches simply have unregenerate persons in them. People who are not really Christians. They think they are. Now, here's the danger. There's a lot of dangers and tensions in all of this. Some of you will hear these sermons, and just your makeup, you're apt to just, despondency. And what if I'm not a Christian, and you need to ask someone besides yourself, hey, do you see evidences of grace in my life? But here's the other danger, is that some of you, don't know who, really need to be woken up. Really need to see, you know what, I've been going to church a long time, and I may not be born again. I may not be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Here's the problem when you have these polls that show supposedly that, well, Christians don't behave any different than non-Christians, and they get divorced just as much, and they cheat on their wife just as much, and have premarital sex just as much. First of all, don't believe all of those surveys, but even if you take them, here's the problem is people will say, well, look, you got Christians, you got non-Christians, they do the same thing, so it doesn't make a difference being a Christian. No, that's the wrong conclusion. Here's the conclusion you ought to draw. If there's Christians and they're non-Christians, they don't look any different. Well, there's a lot of people who think they're Christians who aren't. That's the conclusion we ought to draw. A.W. Tozer says, plain horse sense ought to tell us that anything that makes no change in the man who professes it makes no difference to God either. And it is an easily observable fact that for countless numbers of persons, the change from no faith to faith makes no actual difference. So if years ago you went from no faith to faith and nothing has changed, I'm not talking about day to day, but I'm talking about year to year, nothing has changed. I think, am I really born again? Have I been regenerated? Here's a fourth reason. When you talk about holiness, it seems judgmental. And there's nothing worse than judgmentalism, intolerance. So as soon as you talk about holiness, you're talking about, well, that's wrong, that's right. And people don't like to talk in those terms. A fifth reason, some of us are skittish about holiness because it doesn't fit in with the culture of cool. I have nothing against cool people. I always wanted to be one, but it is what it is. I set the bar low for the rest of you. But what does it mean to be cool? To be cool, by its definition, means you differentiate yourself from the crowd. You're not doing what everyone else is doing. That's why when everyone else catches up with what you were doing, Mr. Trendsetter, it's not cool anymore. So you started wearing skinny jeans, and now 5 years later, all the guys are wearing skinny jeans. And you know, oh, great, now I got to wear bell bottoms or something. I got to figure out something. That's the culture of cool. I got nothing against people dressing differently or looking differently. But listen, when you start feeling like, well, cool means I have to push the envelope. So I gotta use some words that Christians don't like using. And I'm gonna press the envelope with alcohol in my life or with the sort of things I watch or do. Because that's cool. It mitigates against holiness. It's a danger. Here's a sixth reason. I only have eight. Six. And this is maybe one of the hardest. Among conservative Christians, there is sometimes the mistaken notion that if we are truly gospel-centered, we will not talk about rules or law or moral exertion. We are so afraid of confusing indicatives and imperatives. That's good, we shouldn't. When I say indicative, I'm talking about a statement of fact. The light is on. That's an indicative. Imperative is a command. I tell you to do something. Turn the light off. Indicatives speak of the good news of the gospel. Here's what God has done. Here is your position in Christ. Here is how you can be saved. The imperatives tell you, now go live like this. And the imperatives are based on these indicatives. But some of us get so afraid, or we think that if we just talk about the indicatives, the imperatives will just sort of take care of themselves. And we get scared of words that are actually biblical words like strive, diligent, make every effort. And pastors struggle to know how do we preach the good news of the gospel each week and also exhort God's people to be holy. Because one problem is a sermon ends and every week it's just, you rotten people, go start praying more, start evangelizing more, start giving more. Why are you so bad at everything? Jesus loves you, amen. Well, that's not a very good sermon. But the other way is there's never any conviction. It's just, man, you're all rotten and terrible and you feel so bad, but God loves you, and he's so happy to be your father. And you never get any sort of alarm when some people need to be alarmed. There are always these dangers of legalism and antinomianism. Legalism is the idea that if you do enough good things, you can be saved. Antinomianism, nomos is the Greek word for law, anti, against, so it simply means you don't have any place for law, for commands. And depending on your makeup and your background and all sorts of other things, you probably feel like one of those is safer territory. So some of you feel like, man, I don't want to be a bad person. You sort of resonate with, well, legalism feels a little safer. And others of you feel like, man, I want free grace, and antinomianism feels a little bit better. But if you read through the New Testament, here's what you're going to find. It's no exaggeration to say those two issues, especially in Paul's letters, are the most important issue. That's what is, he's always trying to walk down this path with those two ditches. And you got Judaizers over here saying, well, you got to keep the law. If you're going to be a Christian, you got to do these things. And then you got the false teachers over here say, hey, well, you know, sexual immorality, that's fine. Grace, sin. So you're always trying to walk between those two, legalism, antinomianism. And some of us just feel like, well, man, we're so gospel-centered that if we talk about commands, it's a betrayal to the gospel. No, it's not. It's a fulfillment of the gospel. Here's seventh reason. Holiness is just plain hard work, and we are often lazy. That's just a fact. Dying to sin is painful. Almost everything is easier than growing in godliness. It is easier to sign a petition against some injustice in the world than it is to actually love your neighbor as yourself. It's easier to be angry with people for not caring about the poor than it is to actually love poor people, let alone to see your own poverty before the Lord. It is one thing to graduate from college ready to change the world. It's another thing to be absolutely resolute in your prayer life that God would change you. It's just hard, and many of us don't work hard. Eight, finally, many Christians have simply given up on sanctification. This may be you. You see, there's no way that this sin is so intractable, I will never get over it. I'll never move beyond it. There will never really be victory in my life here. And so why bother? It's just impossible. There's going to be a whole sermon on this, but I want you to get this morning, that holiness is possible. This is a big problem. We don't even believe it's possible. Some of us have this idea that, well, there's nothing we could ever do that God would ever be pleased with. Right? Isaiah 64, your righteousness is as filthy rags. But if you look at Isaiah 64, you know what the righteousness he's talking about? He's talking about a perfunctory obedience. You do your sacrifices, and then you go and you oppress people. You do some of your ritual, you go to church, and then you go and live like a pagan. That's what he means. Does not mean that everything you could do in obedience to God, he somehow sneers at. Some of us have that impression of God. Listen, those of your parents, if you have your son who of his own initiative goes and starts cleaning out the garage, starts sweeping out the leaves and puts the gas can up and starts straightening out and putting the bikes off to one side, then comes and says, Mommy, look, I cleaned the garage. And you open the door and you look and you see there's still some leaves swirling in the corner and there's still a few paint cans here and one bike has fallen over. Would you say, your righteousness is as filthy rags to me? I despise your obedience. No. You say, come here. Mommy wants to give you a hug. I love it. I love what you've done. And we need to understand that God actually can be pleased with you. And really, the normal state of the Christian life is that he ought to be most of the time. And I'm just talking about the righteousness of Christ. I'm talking about because your general stance is walking with the Lord quickly, bringing things to him when you sin, getting cleansing, walking with the Lord again. I think that sort of life is just missing from so many of us, maybe especially from Reformed, conservative Christians. Hebrews 12:14 says plainly, strive for holiness, without which you will not see the Lord. I want to be the sort of person that sees the Lord. I mean, don't you want to see, want to be with the Lord? Here's the struggle with this sermon. I've already alluded to it, and it'll be the struggle in all of these sermons. It's how to do both comforting and convicting. Because some of you, you're going to immediately walk out of here, and you just feel terrible, and you just know all of these things in your life that aren't right. And so you need to know that there is comfort in the gospel. For every sin you have right now, for every sin in your past, you run to Jesus. Take 10 looks at the cross or one look at yourself. Run to Jesus. Find comfort there. Know that it is only by his power that you will be able to live a holy life. I love what John Owen says. He said, trying to be holy from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. So I want you to hear loud and clear that the pursuit of holiness must be grounded in the gospel. I want you to hear me say over and over that there is forgiveness for the lack of holiness in your life. And at the same time, I make no apologies that there ought to be conviction of sin. And some of us should leave here and feel quite grieved for the duplicity, for the hypocrisy, for the lack of real earnest obedience and striving after holiness. Here's the wonderful and complex truth of the Bible. Holiness, if you're a Christian, holiness is what we have, what we will be, and what we must pursue. All three tenses, past, present, future. All true. And they all hold together. So look at Hebrews 10, verse 10, for example. It says, by that will, by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. There you go. You have been sanctified by Christ. Past tense. You're already holy. But then look at Hebrews 12:10. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for us good, for our good, that we may share his holiness. So there's something that you're aiming for. Future. To share his holiness. Verse 2 says, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. So you have holiness, you will have holiness. And verse 14 says, pursue holiness now. Because without this holiness, without evidence, without fruit springing forth from gospel root, you will not see the Lord. Think of how the Bible ends. Revelation 21 and 22. New heavens and the new earth come down. There's a lot of things we'd like to know about heaven. You know, what will I look like? Will I be able to fly or play the piano, or you know, at least lose some weight, or will dogs and cats be there? There's a lot of things we'd like to know. Can we play football? We don't know a lot of things, but here's what we know. We know the New Jerusalem is glorious because it shines with the radiance of God's presence. We know that the New Jerusalem is safe because there's no suffering there, there's no sin, there's no enemies. And we know that the New Jerusalem is holy. The bride of Christ has been purified. We know that those who are unclean are left outside the gates. If we had time, I could show you how even the dimensions of the New Jerusalem are parallel to the dimensions of the Holy of Holies, because heaven is a new, most holiest place. So J.C. Ryle asks the question, if we worship a holy God who's preparing us for a holy heaven, why would you even want to be there if you're not interested in holiness? The Lord of heaven is a holy God. The angels are holy creatures. The inhabitants there are holy saints. Holiness is written on everything and everyone in heaven, and nothing unholy can enter the gates of heaven. So what would you do there if you were not holy? What joy would you feel there? If the greatest joys in your life now are of an unholy nature, why do you want to go to heaven? What joy will you have there? What holy man or woman of God would you sit down with for fellowship? If you're repelled by godly people, they're holier than thou. I don't like those godly Christians. It's the only sort of people you're going to meet in heaven. Their pleasures will not be your pleasures. Their character will not be your character. What they love is not what you love, apart from holiness. If you dislike the idea of a holy God now, why do you think you will spend forever enjoying him in glory? If the thought of worshiping this holy God now is sort of a boredom to you, by worship I don't mean it's just one long hymn sing for all eternity, but to worship this holy God, if it's boredom to you now, what makes you think it will thrill you in heaven? If ungodliness is your delight here on earth, what will please you in heaven where all is clean and pure? You will not be happy there if you are not learning to be holy here. Charles Spurgeon says, "Sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise." So what do you do with Hebrews 12:14? One response is to have apathy. Yeah, whatever. Time to go. Another response is hostility. How dare God demand something of me? Another response might be despondency. Oh, Lord, no. I'm not measuring up. But here's the response I think God wants for his children. Vitality, energy. So you say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. And I love you, and I'm your child, and I want to know you, and I want to see you, and I want you to start fitting me for heaven now. If that's what's bubbling up in your heart, then you are striving in the right direction, and it is a good sign that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And you, our holy God, have said, be holy, for I am holy. So we pray that by the working of your Holy Spirit, through your holy word, you would make each of us into holy people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.